Let us open God's Word this morning to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and let us turn together to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Though our focus this morning will largely be on verses 12 to 13, our text that we'll be reading this morning is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And let us give attention to God's word as it's read in our midst. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute it. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word from Exodus chapter 12. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Let us go to him now and pray for his illumination this morning. Our great God and Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is complete. And we thank you, Father, that from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole of this book is about one hero. It's about one victor. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, cause our eyes to be set upon him this day. Draw our hearts in faith to him and cause us to embrace him afresh this day as our only Savior, the only mediator between God and man, the only sacrifice that takes away sins. It is in him, our Lord Jesus Christ's name, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Walt Whitman once wrote that the art of art is simplicity. The art of art is simplicity. It is our aim this morning, brothers and sisters, with all delicacy and boldness, with all tenderness and directness, with all compassion and frankness to be simple. And there's something that immensely helps this aim, and that is that our text is simple. God's people were in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years. They labored as slaves under the ruthless and oppressive Pharaoh. God had called his choice servant Moses to confront Pharaoh. And even after God had brought 9 plagues upon the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was still stubborn and did not turn, but remained opposed to God's will. So God sent one final plague upon the land, and it was the most severe of all of the plagues, and that plague was death. God said that every firstborn will die. A lot of times our thoughts think about little children, little babies that are firstborn babies. But we should note that the claim that God made that would take place when he came through was that he was going to kill every firstborn, whether it's a child or a 100-year-old adult. All the firstborn's going to die. It doesn't matter if that you are in the cradle bed or in the deathbed, all the firstborn's going to die. It doesn't matter if you are in the family of Pharaoh himself or you're in the family of the poorest slave, all the firstborn's going to die. And not only that, but even the firstborn of the cattle's going to perish. I'm coming through in fury, coming through in wrath, and the firstborn will die. For the wrath of God was going to be poured out upon all who are in the land of Egypt, man and beast alike. You know, this matter of the wrath of God has fallen on hard times. And consequently, the gospel has fallen on hard times. Well, the wrath of God in our day is often either undermined or dismissed. It's not something, sadly, that you hear a whole lot about, especially at this time of year. It is undermined as though it belonged to some Old Testament God, but now we're in the New Testament and we find God to be only loving, as if it were two different gods. The wrath of God is dismissed as antiquated, characterized as in an ancient era, in a time of heightened superstition. But now we're enlightened. We know that God is our familiar friend and no one needs to fear. The wrath of God has been replaced by the love of God as though hell were just a myth. And we sadly hear little of it. Hell is thought of simply as living a dark and victimized life in this time, in this life. Hence we hear the phrase sometimes said, life is hell. This life is hell. Even if one acknowledges a hell, it's only really where the bad people, the really bad people go. But not everyone is deserving of it. Surely not. And I submit to us this morning that this is immensely tragic. And I'll tell you why that is so tragic. It's tragic because there is a direct correspondence, between your perception of God's love and your perception of God's wrath. Direct correspondence. You understand the love of God only insofar as you understand the wrath of God. And you understand the depth and the intensity of the love of God only insofar as you understand the depth and the intensity of the wrath of God. And your understanding of the love of God that saves and preserves will only result from your understanding of the wrath of God that is deserved. There's a direct correspondence between the two. And that's why when the wrath of God falls on hard times, the gospel falls on hard times. To truly understand the love of God is to understand the wrath of God. God hates sin. He doesn't just kind of like you and I might do with a roach, just kind of like, ugh, I don't like that. No, he truly, deeply hates sin. It's in full opposition to his being and to his character. It's a violation of his divine will. And as a righteous judge, he shall judge as any righteous judge would. He will judge all. You see, when most people think of Israel's release from Egypt, what usually takes place to the mind? It usually runs right over to the Red Sea. And God's releasing them through parting the Red Sea from bondage from their enemies that were in Egypt. However, God's people did not first need deliverance from their enemies in Egypt. But they first needed deliverance from the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God was coming through in the 10th plague and would not discriminate. The scripture says in chapter 11, God says these words, and just take in the profundity of these words. He says in chapter 11, the previous chapter, I'm coming down. I am coming down. Think of the imagery there. I'm coming down, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been before, nor ever shall be ever again. That's a great cry. And yet that earthly great cry due to the death of the firstborn in Egypt pales in comparison to the enormity of God's wrath that will come down when Christ returns. Pales in comparison. And yes, we may speak of the final coming day of the Lord when Christ returns in all of his glory to save his own, to judge those who are not his own. But his coming for you could be this very day as you're driving out of the parking lot. Don't get wrapped up too much in, wow, that's way down the road when I will be facing the living God. I remember a pastor who was a close friend of mine once told a story about one of his deacons in his congregation who was sitting on the front row one Sunday morning. And he literally just fell onto the ground. Dead in a second. And I'll never forget what the pastor said in the way he described it. He said, one moment, that man was reading the Word of God, and the next moment, he was beholding the face of God. One moment looking at the Word of God, and the very next moment looking at the face of God, in the presence of God. The Lord could come for you this very day. And God must and will judge all. But God told Moses and Aaron to communicate this to the people. He says, take a lamb. Take it, the lamb in its first year. It's ripe. Take one that is without spot. It can't have a single spot on it. It has to be without blemish, no blemishes, no dark spots, no cuts, no weird twisted nose. It can't have any blemishes on its legs or on its body, on its face, on its head. It has to be a perfect lamb. And it says that you're to kill it. And you're to take the blood from that lamb, and you're to apply it to the doorposts on the side of your door, and the lintel that goes across the door, which was just basically the beam that would hold up the bricks above it. And you place the blood on that upper beam and on the side beams, which is the doorposts. And this is what's going to happen. Look at verse 12 again. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, Christianity is often touted as proclaiming an unconditional salvation. That God's love toward you is unconditional. Well, I would urge us this morning to refine our thinking here. You must know that Christianity unashamedly affirms that the ground of God's salvation towards anyone is wholly conditional. The ground of His saving a sinner is wholly conditional. Well, what's the condition? Well, look at the text again, and we'll find the condition. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's the condition. Not when you see it, not when your granddaddy sees it. When I see it, I will pass over you. In fact, it's not your blood either. Your blood, this has nothing to do with your sacrifices. And oh, how many people, brothers and sisters and friends, will plead their sacrifices today and will look forward to pleading their sacrifices on the final day. I've done this and I've done that and I've done this good thing and that good thing and pleading their sacrifices. But yet, the condition on which God's going to render salvation has nothing to do with their sacrifices and what they've done. This blood that's going to be the condition of God's passing over His people is the blood of the Lamb that God has chosen. One without spot or blemish. It's not just any blood. It's the blood of this perfect, spotless Lamb. The Lamb dies for you. It dies in your stead, Israel. That's the condition, and it's the only condition. It's not when I see that you have improved. Oh, how that line and that bill of goods has been sold to this lost generation. When I see that you've improved, I'll pass over you. It's not when I see that you're clean. It's not when I see that you have conquered some area in your life. It's not when I see that you are more moral than the Egyptians. Oh, if you could just clean yourselves up, Israel, to look better than the Egyptians, then I'm going to pass over you. See, none of that was ever put forward as a condition. But there's only one thing I'm looking for. I'm looking for the blood, and not just any blood. I'm looking for the blood of the Passover lamb. Oh, isn't that an appropriate word for this lamb? A Passover lamb? Because it's the lamb that through its blood God is able to pass over in His wrath the people of His love. Remarkable. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1. Now, I want us to look at something in John chapter 1 that perhaps you've never considered before. Now, this evening, we're actually going to be in John chapter 1, and we're going to look at John's birth narrative of Jesus. But I want you to turn here to John chapter 1, and I want us to look at something this morning that might be a little peculiar to you. I want us to look at John the Baptizer. The one who would clear the way and clear the path for the Messiah. And I want us to look at two verses, first of all, in John chapter 1. Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 15. And he says, John, who is John the Baptizer, bore witness of him, Jesus. And he cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now look at verse 30 of John chapter 1. This is John the Baptizer speaking. He says in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Did you notice something there? This is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptizer who is believing what John the Apostle has written in John chapter 1. John the Baptizer here says something very peculiar. Because you and I both know from all the gospel accounts, all the accounts of Christ's birth narrative, who was born first. Well, the gospel writers make it very clear that John the Baptizer is born before Jesus. Very important to the narrative. In fact, you and I are quite familiar with the narrative of Elizabeth and Mary. Remember, Elizabeth and Mary are pregnant at the same time. And Elizabeth has John the Baptizer within her. And John the Baptizer leaps whenever she comes into the presence of Mary. And we know that it's John the Baptizer that's born from Elizabeth prior to Jesus being born of Mary. But what is it that John the Baptizer claims in these verses that we just read? He says, not only is Jesus greater than me and to be preferred above me, but he actually came before me. He was before me. You see, John the Baptizer is bearing witness to the truth that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, was with the Father from all eternity. He was before me. Wait a second, he went before you, he came after you, because I saw Mary give birth to, Mary gave birth to Jesus after you. He says, no, he was before me. John the Baptizer is bearing witness that Jesus did precede me. And therefore he, the pre-existent one, has come into the world. You see, John the Baptizer is bearing witness that Jesus was pre-existent and now has come into the world. Not born into the world as a brand new being. He's the pre-existent being with the Father from all eternity. And he has come. He was before me. So I wonder what John the Baptizer has to say about why Jesus, the pre-existent one, has come into the world. Well, John the Baptizer himself tells us, not just once but twice, the purpose of Jesus coming. I want you to look with me at John chapter 1 and look with me. We're going to look at two verses here. Look at verse 29. "The next day, John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now look with me at verse 36. How about we back up to 35? "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" This is John the Baptizer, whose whole purpose is to go before the Messiah. And he's letting you know right out of the gate the purpose of that Messiah. Why that Messiah, who was pre-existent, has come into the world. And how does he identify Jesus? He gives him a label. he says as Jesus walks, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. Is there a sense in which Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrificial system? Yes, there is. But Jesus is also seen particularly as a specific lamb that is highlighted in the Gospels. For if we find that Jesus' purpose in coming into the world is to be the Lamb of God at the beginning of his ministry and life, which John the Baptizer clearly says from the very outset, "I want all of you to know, I want you Pharisees to know, I want you disciples to know that this one is the Lamb." That's how the whole gospel narrative begins, doesn't it? I wonder how it ends. I wonder if there's something at the end of Jesus' life that confirms the very purpose of the Messiah coming into the world. Well, at what feast was it that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper? It's one of the last things he does. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And what feast was that at which Jesus instituted the supper? It was Passover. You see the significance of this, of where this is going? The Passover. What is it that the gospel writers are wanting to accent for you and I about the meaning of the Messiah's coming and the importance of his coming, the purpose of his coming? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that very lamb breaks bread and pours wine. And what does he identify himself as in the supper? The sacrificial lamb. I'm the sacrificial lamb. If you really want to know what Passover is all about, if you want to know who the Passover lamb is and what the significance of the Passover lamb is, you're looking at him. Jesus is the Lamb that bears the wrath of God so that God will pass over a sinner like you and me. You know, the Apostle Paul, it's for this reason that in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually makes it explicit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Christ, who is our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Paul is only aligning himself with the gospel writers. He's aligning himself with that theological tradition that claims that Jesus Christ is the Exodus chapter 12 Passover lamb. The Passover lamb of Exodus 12 is only pointing forward to the spotless, without blemish, Lamb of God who is to come. In Exodus, at the time of the Passover, the Lord says, "There's only one thing I'm looking for. There's only one condition to my passing over you in my wrath. It's the blood of the Passover lamb." Well, Jesus is that spotless, perfect lamb, the true Passover lamb to which Exodus 12 is pointing. We will all be judged by God. My question for you and I this morning is, will he pass over you? He will not pass over all. Will he pass over you? His passing over you is unconditional in that it's not conditioned on what you bring to the table. It's not conditioned on your sacrifice that you're going to make for God. His passing over is unconditional to you only because Jesus has met the condition by his blood. He bore your sins so that you may not bear them and bear its terrible consequences. He is that Passover lamb. One may take pride. One may trust in many things. you may take pride in and trust in, your preaching or teaching or knowledge. You could take pride in your exactness in doctrine or your association with this ism or that ism, your giving, your working, your church membership, your baptism, your church attendance, your religious observances. You could take pride in your good deeds and your kindnesses and your spiritual disciplines. But I'm telling you this, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. In what are you trusting? There's a whole host of things that people are trusting in for salvation this day. But our text this morning penetratingly comes right up to our face and says, in what are you trusting? Have you put the blood on the doorpost? Because the only thing God looks for to pass over a sinner is the blood of the Passover lamb. And it's the only one who can wash away sin. Is Christ's blood on the doorposts, on the lintel of your heart, if we can put it that way? Is that your trust? Have you embraced Christ, the Passover lamb? He's the only Lamb of God that takes away sin. You know, there a family in Israel, think about the tragedy of this. There could theoretically be a family in Israel that heard from Moses and Aaron, put the blood on the doorpost, take a lamb in its first year of life without spot or blemish, cut it, take its blood and apply it. And theoretically a family or individual could say, you know what, Yahweh, thank you, but no thank you. Thank you for giving me that knowledge that the blood on the doorposts, that when you see that blood, you'll pass over me. But no thanks. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? That's what actually is taking place in baptism, if you think of it, brethren. Baptism for a covenant child is like the gospel of Jesus Christ being served up on a silver platter. Here he is. He's yours. Take him. Embrace him. Embrace him, and the floodwaters will not come upon you, because the floodwaters of judgment have come upon him. And for one to say, you know, thanks, but no thanks. Which is worse? A child of Egypt not having blood on the doorposts because they never were given such knowledge on a silver platter? Or a Hebrew that heard it loud and clearly and said no thanks? Which is worse? Brothers and sisters, is that what you will do with the Passover lamb? He's offered to you freely. He's offered to you to believe in and embrace. I plead with you, if you have not, put the blood on the doorpost. Embrace Christ, the Lamb of God, who is the only Passover lamb. Embrace him by faith alone and trust in nothing else than in him. And I promise you, God's wrath will pass you over, because Christ will have borne the wrath for you. That's the gospel. That's the whole meaning of the Messiah's coming, is to be the Lamb of God. Listen, God's wrath is more fearful than the worst nightmare you could ever conceive. But the mercy of God is more sweet and more satisfying than you could ever dream. The wrath of God is more terrible than the worst tragedy ever imagined. But the mercy of God is more beautiful than the most glorious rainbow in the sky. You see, to get a sight of the depth of wrath that you deserve is to get a glimpse of the measure to which God has gone to extend you mercy of rescue. That's why there's a correlation between the two. To get a depth of the wrath I deserve is to get a glimpse of the depth and the lengths that God has gone to rescue sinners by sending His only beloved Son to bear that wrath in our stead. Indeed, the wrath we deserve is an abyss, but the mercy of God is infinite and limitless. Praise be to God. And you know what you're going to find? What you'll find, there's two results here I want to just highlight, that is found from everyone who puts their trust in Christ Jesus alone and is passed over. There's two results that I want to highlight here. The first one is that you'll be satisfied. What were the people to do with the lamb? They slay the lamb, they place the blood on the doorpost. But what also was the purpose of the lamb? What was the Passover feast? It was a meal. You see, the lamb that was slain became their sustenance. The lamb itself became their very satisfaction. The lamb's death, their feast. You see, the lamb's death, taking on what I deserve. But it's their feast. They are satisfied. Are you spiritually satisfied? The only thing that'll quench that hunger is Christ, the Lamb. He's the meal. Dear Christian, you who believe upon Christ, brothers and sisters, is your heart restless this morning? I want you to hear this very well. God is satisfied with you because of Christ. Be satisfied in Him. Be satisfied in Him. You are at peace with God. What other peace do you want? If you're at peace with God. The second result, look with me, let's go back over for, I'll give you a second to get there, because I want you to see this. Go back over to Exodus. You may still be in John chapter 1. But before we close, I want us to look back here at Exodus chapter 12. Now, we did not read this far down the page, but I want you to see something about the response of the people to this whole thing. Look at verse 27 of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 27. It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. This is when your children ask you. Here's Catechism 101. In verse 26, your children will say, "What do you mean by this service?" Verse 27. You shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Bowed their heads and worshiped. That's what happens. That's the other result. Not only will you find that you're satisfied deeply, you're going to find that all of your pride is brought to an end, and your heart, it will be swelled up with humble gratitude to worship the living God. Your heart will be bowed low in worship, saying, "Thank you, God Almighty. There's nothing in me that you required. There was nothing I had to bring to the table or sacrifice. It was all through your doing, through your appointed lamb." And you'll worship Him all the days of your life. And you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Toward the end of December each year, our thoughts are often caught up with the birth of the Lord Jesus, and we consider the significance of His being that long-awaited, promised Savior. And inevitably we think of that morning when Jesus was finally born and came into this world as a fulfillment of all that was prophesied about the Messiah. And he was swaddled and he was cuddled into his mother's arms. But let's pause a moment, and I want us to make sure that we do not miss this in all of that talk. That baby born in the manger was the baby lamb chosen by God to be slain. And that's the whole purpose that he's in that manger. He's the baby lamb chosen of God, whose blood would be the very means of your salvation and mine. For the baby that was born in the manger was born for only one purpose, and that is to be the Passover lamb. That's what our text speaks so loudly to us today, and the book of John speaks so loudly to us today. He is the Passover lamb who came to bear the weight of our sin so that you and I may have true hope, true satisfaction, and true worship. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our hearts indeed are restless until they're resting in you. Our hearts remain unsatisfied until they're satisfied with Christ Jesus. Our Father, we thank you that you have provided. You have provided your only Son to be our Passover lamb. And Father, we embrace him by faith. We turn away from all of our righteousness of our own, and we turn unto him and embrace him. And Father, may it be this very Lord's Day that our hearts afresh find their satisfaction in him, and causes the knees of our hearts to bow low and worship the God of our salvation. For indeed, that's what the whole of your scriptures is about. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. Amen. Well, let us receive now the blessing from our great God to his people whom he loves. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen and amen.